How far would you drive to worship God this morning? How far would you drive? 100 miles? 50 miles? 20 miles? 5 miles? I drive twice as far as I do to experience what I've experienced thus far this morning. Beautiful, beautiful worship experience. I was so caught up in it. I wish I could have just sat there the whole service. But God has called me and my bones burn with a message from God this morning, from His Word. And as you know, we are systematically going through the Gospels, and we are now in Mark chapter 12. As I look at Mark chapter 12, I look at each verse and segments of this chapter, and I say to myself, well, there's a good sermon, and there's a good sermon, and there's another sermon. And if I did that, we'd be in Mark forever. So I have to select from this particular chapter the message that God has prepared for you this morning. But let me just go back and say, when I first looked at chapter 12, I always think of a title or something that I can put, you know, that will grab people's attention. And I thought of one title, and I obviously I didn't use it, but it was Punch and Hug. You know, chapter 12 is incredible because Jesus delivers some heavy-duty punches to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If somebody said to you what Jesus said to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I'm not sure that you'd want to hang around very long. In fact, well, as we read the scripture, we find out that they did leave. And they weren't happy when they left either. In fact, if you look at Mark, the very first thing we read is the parable of the tenants. And I'm not going to take the time to go through that verse by verse, but basically it's Jesus telling a parable of a man who owned an orchard, and he sent people to oversee those who were caring for that garden or that orchard. And the people that worked there ended up eventually killing the son of the owner. And then Jesus, of course, tells this in a way, he's hoping not to step on too many toes, but he knows that he's going to. And I put in my Bible here, pow. Well, that's the first punch. That's the left hook or whatever. And it says, in fact, if you look at chapter 12, verse 12, this is right at the end of Jesus sharing this parable, and he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 12. Then they looked for a way. Listen to this. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. So there's the punch, the left hook. And then as we go on through, some of them come back. Some of the Pharisees come back and the Herodians. And they want to somehow catch Jesus. And in saying something that would eventually lead to their arresting him. And so they said to Jesus, they asked him a question about taxes. Because they hope, well, maybe if they can just get him to say something against the establishment or against the government, then they could drag him before the courts. And so they said, well, you know, what about taxes? And he said, well, why are you trying to trap me? Okay, he's got their number. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they, of course, handed him one. And they brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on this coin? And they all said, well, Caesar. Then Jesus said to them, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, that foiled their plot. He said the right thing, the politically correct thing. And then as we go on, they of course have other questions. And verses 18 through 23, they are trying to, they want Jesus to say anything. I mean, they're trying their very best to find something that they can take Jesus to court for. So they ask this, they talk, they theorize with him, they philosophize with him about dogma, their own theology, their own philosophy. And they have this this hypothetical question for him. And it's a question about a lady whose husband dies, and of course, according to Jewish law, then the next brother was supposed to marry her and carry on the genetics of the bloodline of that particular brother. And of course, that brother dies, and they're laying a trap for him. And then, of course, they say, well, eventually the woman dies, and she has all these husbands that she was married to. Which one is going to be her husband in the kingdom? You know, these guys just don't get it. They don't get it. They want to talk about theories. They want to talk about philosophy. They want to talk about dogma. They want to talk about tradition when Jesus wants to reveal to them the good news of salvation. The eternal hope of all humanity is standing in their very presence, and they want to debate religious dogma and theology. They want to philosophize the what-if questions. Oh, we love those. I know I loved them in college. I loved them in the seminary. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? You know, that's been debated for thousands of years. People actually have entire books, you know, written on what they think. There's just a lot of stuff out there that is so peripheral to the real issue. The real issue is we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. God's grace is sufficient for our eternal salvation. But right over their heads. So Jesus has to kind of use the left hook and the right hook and the stomach punch to get them out of their comfort zone so that he can talk reality to them, so that he can share the good news of salvation. And they're still at it. And then, of course, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, of all the commandments... Well, here we go. How many times have they asked Jesus this question? Of all the commandments, see, these are law-abiding, these are law-keeping people. These are people that strain at a gnat. These are people that split hairs. These are people that talk about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. These are people that are into all the theories, all the philosophy, all the perfection of all those things that are peripheral to the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. Huh. So, well, which one? Which of the laws is the most important, you see? And Jesus responds, if you look at verse 30, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That sounds to me a lot like the soul temple, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound to me like putting Jesus Christ or putting God on the throne of your heart, of your soul? Isn't that what it really is talking about here? It's not about keeping all the peripherals. It's about making Jesus the center of your life. It's about putting God in the center of the church. It's about putting God in the center of your life, of your family, of your relationship. That's what it's about. Oh, but we want to argue about all the peripheral things. But your salvation is dependent on your relationship with God. You're not going to slide into the kingdom because you're blue-blooded Seventh-day Adventist or Methodist or Baptist or anything else. You're not going to get into the kingdom because you've kept all the laws perfectly. You're not going to get into the kingdom because you've paid your tithe faithfully and you've done all these other things. Those are important, but the only thing that will unlock eternal life for you is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the key that unlocks the door to salvation. And so, love the Lord your God. Yeah? Know God. All right? The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What they were saying is, which of the ten is the most important? And Jesus says, well, guess what? I'll sum them all up in two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Well,
So they all kind of stand there, you know, stammering and stuttering. And they said, well, this guy that asked the question says, well, you're right, teacher. You are right in saying that God is the one and there is no other but Him. You see, they want to affirm Allah or, you know, Elohim is the one. He's the only one and true God. There is no other but God. They're affirming monotheism.
And Jesus kind of likes what he's saying here in verse 34. And said, when Jesus saw that he had and answered wisely, he said to him, to this Pharisee, he said, listen what he said. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That must have been the second punch that kind of set them spinning, because look what it says. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Bang. Bang.
Okay, so we move on to verse 38. And it says, as he taught, Jesus said, and this is the knockout punch. You know, every boxer, if you ever watch boxing, I haven't watched boxing since Muhammad Ali, long time ago. I remember as a teenager watching Frazier and all those guys fight Ali. And each of them has their own secret punch, or at least the one that does the final job, the knockout punch, as they call it. And this is it. Jesus is no longer speaking in parables. Jesus is no longer trying to say it nicely or politically correctly. Jesus is flat out saying, listen, watch out for the teachers of the law. They are like... they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Boom. That's it. That is the final punch, as you might say, that brought, well, the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. Okay? It's the beginning of the end for Jesus. He couldn't have said it more clear than that. He couldn't have been more obvious than that. He is warning the people about their religious leaders. He is warning them about their cleverness and their craftiness and their deceitfulness and their deception and all those things. He is warning them to look out for them. And that's it. But Jesus is in the temple. And he notices a lady. Now, why would he pick on one person? There were thousands of people coming in and out of the temple. They all came there to give their tithes. They came there to give their offerings. They came there to do the sacrifices. They came there to hopefully connect with God. And Jesus, his eyes fall on this one particular woman. Now, for many years, she had been coming there. At one time in her life, she had been married to a fairly wealthy man. And women in those days, they wore their dowry, they wore their wealth on them. They wore these coins that were attached to little chains or little pieces of rope or string, and they wore them around their hips, they wore them around their necks, they wore them around their wrists, they wore them in their hair. And this was something that they traditionally wore. This was part of their dowry. This is part of what they received when they were married. And the purpose of this was that someday, if it ever happened, if their husband happened to die and they were left without any money, they would have these coins. They would have this dowry that they could spend to purchase food and the things that they needed in their lives.
And I don't really know what it was exactly that first caught Jesus' eye, but I can't help but think that maybe it was the fact that this woman was still wearing these chains around her neck and around her hip, and all the coins were gone, and there was really only one left. Maybe that was it, because he knew immediately the condition of that woman's life. He knew that this woman was now out of money. She had nothing left. She had nothing more to give. She had given all she could give. She had bought all that she could buy, and now she was down to the very last penny. The very last penny. You ever been there? Oh, it's worse than that. A woman who was a widow, not only, she had no support. If she had no children, the children were the ones that were to help her after the death of her husband. And it seems obvious to me, I'm surmising, but I'm guessing that this lady may have been fairly young, and actually her husband had died young and left her with no children. She had no financial support. She had no retirement. She had no bankroll. She had nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I'm sure that week after week, month after month, maybe year after year, as she came in to worship God, she realized that every time she took one coin off, that was $1 or one penny less than she had. And every time she came into the sanctuary, into the temple, she relied more and more and more on God's sustaining power in her life. As she saw those coins disappearing, it was a real visual for her. And now she was down to the last one. What would she do? Would she go out and buy bread? Would she go out and find a place to stay for the evening? What would she do with that very last coin that she had? And I'm sure Jesus was watching very carefully. He sensed something about this woman, something very special about her. She was different than the other worshipers. She had a look on her face of confidence, a look on her face of trust, a look on her face, in spite of her condition, of love and peace. And sure enough, she made her way to the offering basket. Oh, others had bumped and pushed her around on their way to give their large sums of money, to give their offerings to God, and so that others would notice. But she came very humbly, very quietly, very purposefully. She came and she gave her last, her very last, to God. She had learned over time to wait upon the Lord. She had learned over time that it was God who would sustain her. It was not her dowry. It was not her bankroll. It was not what she had in her wallet. It was her confidence in her God that would sustain her. And so she was more than willing to give all that she had. She had learned to wait upon the Lord. And the temple was a very special place for her. I suggest that in your life, if things aren't going quite the way you would like them to go, if the finances are tight, if there is a struggle in your life, and you're down to the very last thread of hope, I would like to suggest that the place to find that hope is here in God's place, in God's sanctuary. She had learned that. Mm-hmm. She had learned that the strength that she needed for day-to-day activities was to find it in the Lord. She had placed God on the throne of her heart, and she had a passion for worship. She had a passion for serving God. She had a passion for giving to God. She was drawn to the worship service, and she longed to be in the presence of holiness. She had the true heart of a worshiper. I have no idea how far she came. I have no idea how many miles she walked. But she was more than willing to do that because she had a passion in her heart to worship God. Do you have a passion this morning to worship God? Where's your heart this morning?
The second thing I think that Jesus noted as he observed her closely is that she was humble. She was devoted to seeking God's presence, to knowing God. And there's no way that she was going to withhold her gift from God, no matter how small that gift would be. And so it's in this state of humility, in this state of devotion to Jesus, that she is noticed. And she's immortalized in Scripture and in tradition, in Christian tradition. Her actions. She is set forth in Scripture as a model of inspiration to all Christians through all time of what it really means to come and worship God. It was once said that a gift is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. According to what he hath and hath not. Christ watched intently to see what the attitude of her heart would reveal. And as others brushed past her, as she made her way to place that one last coin, Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the coming King, was there to look into her heart and detect the true heart of worship. True love longs to sacrifice and glories in the making of that sacrifice. Jesus longed. He longed to give his life so that you and I could have eternal life. He came to this earth and he died on a cross so that you and I could have eternal life. The ultimate sacrifice. He longed to do that, and he was willing to do that. He was devoted to doing that. He would, he would cross 1,000,000 miles in space. He would walk 1,000,000,000 miles to die on a cross, to make the supreme sacrifice, to give everything that he had, not just the last penny, but his entire life for you and for me. Yes. The giving of a gift is not to purchase. It is not to secure. It is not to pay back. Giving to God is an act of holy worship. A natural outpouring of love and gratitude and thanksgiving to a God who cares and loves you. Yeah. Love and devotion. Jesus is talking about that here, really. He's talking about love. He's talking about devotion. He's talking about sacrifice. And it's love and devotion that magnifies even the smallest gift. The smallest gift. A rosebud to a sick person in the hospital. A smile, a kind word to somebody who is suffering. A dollar in the offering to the Savior is worth much. It was once said, let us not despise the little things. Seeds of love become bouquets. Bouquets of devotion and worship to God. Just the small seeds, the small things that we offer to God. And yet, the greatest battle for our soul is in the area of money. Really, think about it. The greatest battle. We select careers by how much am I going to make when I'm done. We choose our friends sometimes by Well, you know, how much money do they have? What kind of car do they drive? What kind of house do they live in? Sometimes even the selection of our spouses is, well, how much money does he make? A friend of mine once said, the first time I married for love, the next time I'm going to marry for money. And that's, yeah, sometimes that's the truth. Sometimes people marry for money the first time and they learn that it's no value, and they marry for love the second time. That's good. That's good. Every year, thousands of marriages are terminated. They're destroyed because of money issues. As a pastor, I see it all the time. Arguing and fighting over money. Who gets this? Who gets that? How much do you make? How much do I make? And we lose the true focus of what life is all about. The true purpose of why we're here. So you ask the question, well, why does God want my money? You ever asked that question? Why does God want my money? The answer is very simple. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your money. You got it? Absolutely does not want your money. What he wants is you. But the only way he can get you is to go through your money. Do you get it? We hang on so tightly to the money. We hang on so tightly to possessions and things and all the stuff that we connect our lives together and we hold on so tightly to, that God has to go through the money to get to us. So, he gets in between you and your money. Has God ever done that to you? You ever been in that place? God standing there between you and your bankroll or your job? He says, you got your priorities all messed up. Let me set them straight for you. Forget the payroll. Forget the stock market. Forget all those things that you think are holding your life together. And realize that I am the one that's going to hold your life together. So guess what? There goes your job. Oh, Lord, have mercy. I can't live without my job. Well, that's not enough. There goes your bankroll. And your savings and your stock market crashes and your house is no value anymore. What do you have left? My grace is sufficient for you. Amen. Is that enough? Have mercy. Is that all it is? You mean that's all there is to life? God's grace? You better hope so. Yeah, you better hope so. And if you don't think so, you better connect with it, because there's a train leaving soon. There's a train, there's a whistle blowing, and I hear that whistle blowing. And God's calling his children home, and he's saying, listen, nothing can stand between you and me. You and I must be like this. We must become one. That's the only way you're going to get on that train. It's the only way. You can't buy your way on. You can't cheat your way on. You can't steal your way on. You can't talk your way on. The only people who will get on that celestial train are those who have the name of Jesus Christ printed all over their lives, in every aspect of their lives. Jesus doesn't want your money, doesn't need your money. He wants you. And so he's going to get in between. A wise old preacher once said, God really doesn't have you until he has your money. Because when you give back to God a portion of what he has given you, you declare his lordship in your life. Oh, but I can't pay the rent this week or this month because I only have this much in the bank. Oh, check your priorities out. An old preacher. I love these old preachers. They have some real wisdom. I read a lot of old preacher books. And he said this, you can't say Jesus is the Lord of your life until he is Lord of your pocketbook. He has to be Lord of your pocketbook. I was going to get into this, but I'll save it for this evening when we meet together in our church business meeting. I'll save the rest of my sermon for that. But let me tell you something. Point Loma. This is why we have turned all our finances and everything that we do here at Point Loma over to God. People say, well, what does the board do then? What does the pastor do? What does the treasurer do? What does the head elder do? The pastor, the treasurer, the board, the head elder, and everybody else. We wait upon the Lord to see what He wants us to do. Okay?